Please turn to Psalm 24. This is one of those marvelous messianic psalms, one of the greatest hymns in the Hebrew hymn book. It was written by David to commemorate the bringing up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, the sacred Ark of the Covenant, the most important single piece of furniture in the tabernacle worship. It really was God's throne. God sat there upon the mercy seat, upon the Ark, between the cherubim. The Philistines had had it for a while. It had been kept in some of the wooded highlands of Benjamin for a while. David had made one disastrous attempt to bring it back. Now he's doing God's work God's way. And to commemorate it, he wrote four psalms, and this is one of them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, or rather, O God of Jacob, Selah. When you see that little word Selah in the Hebrew hymn book, you can paraphrase it into the American vernacular and you can read it there. What do you think of that? Selah. Lift up your head, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. What do you think of that? This amazing prophetic psalm divides into three simple parts. In verses 1 and 2, we have the Lord's claim. In verses 3 to 6, we have the Lord's call. And in verses 7 to 10, we have the Lord's coming. Now here is the Lord's claim. He says the earth is the Lord's. Now, of course, you understand that our Lord's ultimate territorial claims in space embrace very much more than that. He sits upon the throne of the universe, gazes out across the vast reaches of time and space. He sees countless stars and their satellites traveling at inconceivable velocities on prodigious orbits. Blazing light trails across the velvet blackness of the night, and the roaring thunder of their praise echoes and re-echoes around his throne. And there he sits upon his throne, high and lifted up, gazing across the galaxies. And there, just one amid 100 billion galaxies, he picks out one galaxy. We call it the Milky Way, our galaxy. 100 billion stars in the form of a giant disk. An inconceivable 100 billion stars in that galaxy. 100,000 light years from rim to rim, an inconceivable 600 million billion miles of stars, just our one galaxy in space, our own backyard galaxy. He runs his eye across that vast disk of stars, and he picks out one, just one star. We call it the sun. And he watches that sun as it orbits the center of the galaxy. It's given birth to some baby planets. And our Lord watches that sun and its family hurrying across the great orbit that it has in space, completing that orbit around its center about once every 200 million years. And he picks out one planet. One planet. We call it planet Earth. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, calls planet Earth the silent planet. He pictures all the stars and orbs and worlds of space swinging around the great white throne, pouring out the thunder of their praise to him who sits upon the center of the universe, all except one small planet in space. That one has no song. He calls it the silent planet. I don't think if it was me, you know, I'd call it the silent planet. I'd call it the sobbing planet. It's full of noise and screams and cries of agony and pain. And he watches that little planet going around the sun and following the sun across the vastness of space. And he announces to the angel host on high, that one, that one, that little planet Earth, the Earth is the Lord's. That one belongs to me. Why should he bother? After all, this little world of ours is such a puny little place, a microscopic speck of cosmic dust, so small relative to the vastness of the universe that only the eye of God could have ever seen it at all. And then he says, that one is mine. Why does he bother? Well, you see, this world of ours is important to God, not because of its size. That has nothing to do with it. It's important to God because of what happened here. Let me give you a page from British history. I'd be glad to give you a page from American history, only I don't know any. They never taught it where I went to school. We didn't know you had any. And we didn't like what we knew anyway. So you'll have to pardon me if I give you a page from British history. I don't suppose you know that anybody had, prior to that Sunday morning, June the 18th, 1815, I don't suppose that anybody had ever heard of a place called Waterloo. Waterloo was just a little tiny village in the vast empire of Napoleon. It was so small, so totally insignificant, it was hardly worth putting on the map. Yet it was there on that Sunday morning that the armies of the Iron Duke of Wellington met and mastered the armies of Napoleon and changed the course of history from that day to this. So you see, Waterloo assumes an importance in the thinking of the historian out of all proportion to its size. Its size has nothing to do with it. It's important because of what happened there. And that's why this world is important to God. It's important because of what happened here. Away before time began, in a dateless, timeless past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided they would act in creation. They knew perfectly well that if they ever acted in creation, the day would come when the mystery of iniquity would raise its head in the universe. Now, sin did not begin on earth, it began in heaven. It did not begin in the heart of Adam or Eve, it began in the heart of Lucifer, son of the morning, the anointed cherub, choir master of heaven. And it was imported by him into this planet of ours. He came down here with his heart full of malice and rage against the living God. He came to our little planet in space determined to wreck and ruin it once and for all. Little did he know that when he invaded our particular planet in space, that he had fallen into an ambush which had been set for him before the foundation of the world. For in that meeting in a past eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided that when the mystery of iniquity raised its head in the universe, they would deal with it on planet Earth. That's why this world is important to God. It's important because of what happened here. It's been invaded from outer space. Satan came down here, and in the fullness of time, God the Son, second person of the Godhead, stepped off the throne of the universe, and he came down here. And he's coming back. That's why this world is important to God. Because of what happened here. So he says the earth is the Lord's. This little planet of ours has a cosmic significance beyond anything that our minds could imagine. It fits into the very center of God's scheme for dealing with the mystery of sin. And so this world spins through space, chasing around the sun, carrying its human load of guilt and sin, throbbing on its agonizing way. The sobbing planet, one colossal graveyard. But it's not been abandoned. It's been chosen. The earth is the Lord's. That's one of the things, you know, that the angels desire to look into. And so the psalm begins by setting before us the Lord's claim. And then we have the Lord's call. Now it is true that this earth is the Lord's, that every nook and cranny, every part of this planet, from the mighty towering Himalayas to the depths, the deepest depths of the sea, north and south and east and west, across river, sea and shore, mountain top and fruited plain, the whole earth belongs to him. But there is one place on this planet to which he lays special claim. That's the land of Israel. Now, the Palestinian Arabs say it belongs to them. Doesn't belong to them, never did. Not in the sight of God. Again and again in the prophetic scriptures, he calls it his land. It's his land. You read Ezekiel 38:39 and read up on the ultimate doom of Russia and her allies. I don't make the mistake of thinking that Russia has gone away, because she hasn't. And Ezekiel hasn't changed his mind either. And as the prophet foresees that coming day when Russia, trying to get back on stage, forms this great, enormous alliance of God-hating nations, the Arab nations and all the Islamic nations and all those European nations that hate the Jew, going to put together this enormous alliance. And God says, I'll bring you down to my land. My land. When I get you in my land, then I'll deal with you. But when I deal with you, there won't be any of you left either. That's my land. Don't you mess with my land. So you see, he says the earth is the Lord's, but there's one place that's especially his. That's the land of Israel. And when you come into the land of Israel, you find again that there's another place that is in a special sense his, to which he lays claim. That's the city of Jerusalem. Now the United Nations says it's an international city. It's nothing of the kind. It will be under Christ's reign, but not yet. He calls it the city of the great king. It's his city. That's his land. That's his city. And when you come into the city of Jerusalem, you learn from this particularly moving prophetic psalm, you learn that there are two places to which he lays special claim. One is called Mount Moriah, and the other is called Mount Zion. Now, Mount Moriah, of course, was the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, a place of sacred memories reaching back in David's day 1,000 years. Mount Moriah, where shortly the temple was to stand. It stands for all the dynamics of spiritual power. Mount Zion was the old Jebusite fortress that Joab had taken away from those pagans and had given to David, and he had made it into his capital, the very political heart of his empire. And as Mount Moriah stands for all the dynamics of spiritual power, so Mount Zion stands for all the dynamics of secular power. Now here's the Lord's call. He says, who wants to have a share in the day of my glory? When I rule from the river to the ends of the earth, when I set up on that little planet in space the greatest empire in all its history, when I rule from the river to the ends of the earth, who wants to have a share in everything that happens on the hill and everything that happens in the holy place? Who wants to share in all the dynamics of secular power and all the dynamics of spiritual power? That's the call. There's nothing like it being offered to anyone on planet Earth today. This is the great offer that's reserved for you and me in a coming day. Who wants to have a share? You remember on one occasion during his earthly sojourn, the Lord was approached by Mrs. Zebedee and her two sons, James and John. The Lord saw them coming. He knew what she was going to ask. He knew her quite well. That was his aunt, you know, Aunt Zebedee. And James and John were his cousins. It's amazing how many of the 12 disciples were in some way related to the Lord Jesus, about half of them. And anyway, here comes Mrs. Zebedee with her two boys, and the Lord knows what she's going to ask. She said, Lord, I'd like to make a request. In the day of your glory, when you come back and reign, I should like very much for my two sons, James and John, one to sit on your right hand, the other to sit on your left hand. And the Lord looked at her. He said, very sorry. Request denied. You see, Mrs. Zebedee, that's not mine to give. That has to be earned. When are we ever going to learn as God's people that while God in his sovereign grace gives us unmerited salvation, he never gives unmerited rewards? They have to be earned. And there's the offer. Who wants to have a share in all the dynamics of spiritual power and all the dynamics of secular power when he comes back to sit upon the throne of his father David and set up a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years? Well, here are the terms. They're very simple. First of all, he will be looking for Christ's likeness of life. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, that's your outward life. Pure heart, that's your inward life. And he links the hands and the heart together for the simple reason that we do what we do because we are what we are. I can tell what people are like by what they do and what they say. He's looking for Christ's likeness of life, Christ's likeness of longings. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? He that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. What does that remind you of? Well, I'll tell you who it reminds me of. It reminds me of King Solomon in his old age. God had come to see him. He'd already come twice before. This is the last time he's going to come. And this time he's very angry. In spite of all his privilege, the Lord has been taking a walk around the city of Jerusalem. He's seen an idol to this particular pagan god. He's seen an image to that pagan god. He's been down into the valley of Jehinnom. He's seen that appalling idol to Moloch, made of brass, ugly thing with a great big gaping hole in its belly. And they would build a fire in it until it glowed and burned and glowed like a furnace. And then they would beat the drums and they'd take a little boy, a little girl still alive, and put it in the lap of Moloch, and Moloch would lean back and that poor little child screaming, but its awful cries drowned by the drums down into the belly of Moloch. God was so enraged with Solomon, he came back to see him. He said, if it wasn't for David's sake, I'd do it right now, but for David's sake, I'll wait until you're dead, and I'm going to tear your kingdom in pieces. And a shaken Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a wail of despair over a misspent life. And all through that book you have this word, vanity, vanity, vanity. The Hebrew means chasing the wind. That's what Solomon had been doing for the last years of his life. Chasing the wind. He had thrown away an empire. That's what this is all about, sure, you see, in Psalm 24. Who wants to have a share in ruling an empire 1,000 times greater than Solomon's? He that has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. He hasn't wasted his time as a Christian chasing the wind. He's been living for the right world. Christ-likeness of life, of longings, Christ-likeness of language, who shall ascend, who shall stand? He that hath not sworn deceitfully. In other words, the Lord will be looking on that day for people who are absolutely trustworthy. When they say they'll do something, they do it. Even if it later turns out to be their disadvantage, they still do it because they said they do it. And they would not dream of not doing something they said they would do. Absolute integrity. Very hard to find people like that anymore. Willing to take on something in the local church for God and stick with it, no matter what. That's the Lord's call. And now we come to the Lord's coming. You will notice in this wonderful old Hebrew hymn, you will notice that five times the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ as the King of Glory. Twice the challenge is issued for the gates of the city to be lifted up, so that the King of Glory can come in. Twice the challenge is issued, who is this King of Glory? Once the answer given is, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord mighty in battle. And the other time the answer is quite different. He simply says, the Lord of Hosts, he is the King of Glory. Now there's got to be a reason for all that. This is not just Holy Ghost rhetoric. These words are God-breathed. There's not a single syllable out of place. But to understand it, we have to stand back and put things in perspective. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus stepped off the throne of the universe to come down here to be born in Bethlehem's barn. Born of the Virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost. He lived down here on this planet for 33.5 years. And he was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He won victory after victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every form of temptation was presented to him and pressed upon him. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. Tested with the three great 10 temptations of the human race. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. But he defeated Satan every time. He was the Lord mighty in battle. They had him betrayed, manhandled, and mauled. They accused him. They scourged him to the bone. They crowned him with thorns. They took him out to Calvary's hill. They nailed him to a cross of wood. They hung him up between earth and sky and gathered around to mock him and jeer at him as he writhed in agony on that cross. It was all in vain. He was the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He defeated Satan every single time. Not once in thought or word or deed. Not once as a babe or as a child or as a teen or as a man. Not once, whether in the home or in the classroom or in the synagogue or tramping the highways and byways of his native land. Not once did Satan gain even so much as the ghost of a victory. And so he had him nailed to the cross, and then he pulled him down from the cross and sealed him in the tomb. Vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they watch his bed. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah. Christ arose. And the very day that he came marching out of the tomb, the liturgists in the temple were tuning up their harps to sing this very Hebrew hymn. He came out of the tomb, strong, mighty, mighty in battle, battle-scarred but triumphant. He stayed around here for about 40 days, appearing here, appearing there, by proving himself alive, Luke says, by many infallible proofs. And then he gathered up that little band of believers and excited disciples and marched with them through the city. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? All these people crowded round a man with nail scars in his hand, alive from the dead. Come on, Caiaphas, come and arrest him now if you dare. Where are you, Pontius Pilate? Where are your legions now? Out through the gates of the city, down across the Kedron, up past the Mount of Olives, until they stood at the very summit of the hill. And then the Lord lifted those nail-scarred, battle-scarred hands of his in parting benediction and began to rise majestically toward the sky. That event, by the way, is so significant in the mind of the Holy Spirit that there are 20 distinct references to it in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit uses 13 different words and expressions to describe it, each one depicting a different shade of meaning. The stunned disciples watched him as slowly he began to ascend toward the sky. And then the cloud came and wrapped him around. Now, the disciples didn't see what happened next. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before, he did see what happened next. The Lord Jesus mounted the star road to the sky. He arrived at last outside the gates of the celestial city. He stood there for a moment and said, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of Glory shall come in." There was a watcher at the gates. He peered through the bars. He saw a man standing there. A man in a battered human body. He said, "Who is this King of Glory?" The Lord Jesus raised his hands with the nail prints, the battle scars. He said, "The Lord of hosts is the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. Now get these gates open, and the King of Glory shall come in." And in he went. You could follow him in imagination, with your mind's eye going in through the gate of the city, down along Hallelujah Avenue, across by Amen Square, around by Hosanna Highway, and along past Beulah Boulevard, until he gets to the great white throne of God. And then, amazing wonder, amazing truth divine, he sat down on the throne of God in heaven. Sat down at God's right hand with every right to be there, for he's God over all, blessed forevermore, and he bears the battle scars to this very day in heaven. The Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Now between verse 8 and verse 9 of this psalm, you have to put the entire church age. David, of course, didn't know a thing about that, but the Holy Spirit did. And all down through this long period of time that covers the gap between verse 8 and verse 9 of this psalm, down through the long centuries of this present age of grace, the Lord Jesus has been sitting upon the throne of his Father in heaven, and he has been watching with the keenest interest as the Holy Spirit of God has been down here on planet Earth, continuing the work that he began. And he has watched with the keenest interest as people have turned from their idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. He's been watching as in times of Holy Ghost revival, people have turned to him by the thousands. He's watched as sometime an old man with one foot in the grave, or a child at mother's knee, has turned to him. And he has been watching the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. He's seen the church come into being. It's now a glorious church, spread out through all time and space, terrible as an army with banners. And he's been watching, watching, watching as the ages roll on their way. One of these days, the last invitation is going to be extended. One of these days, the very last sinner is going to come to Christ. What if it was here tonight? Oh, wouldn't that be a crowning event? But one of these days, the last one is going to come. And the Father is going to say to his Son, "Now then, Son, go and get him. Go and get them." And he'll get up off his Father's throne in heaven, and he'll come down the star-spangled splendor of the sky. He'll burst into the environs of this planet. He'll cry, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll have an angel escort. The Lord will lead the way. And by, we with him will stand outside the gates of the celestial city. The Lord will stand there, and he will say, "Lift up your head, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." The watcher at the gate will peer through the bars. He will see this countless multitude of men and women, boys and girls, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their names written down in heaven. And as he sees this enormous multitude that no man can number, he'll say, who is this King of Glory? And the Lord Jesus will point to all these multiplied millions. And you'll say, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And he'll open the gates, and in he'll go. And we'll go with him. He knows the way down along Hallelujah Avenue, across by Amen Square, around Hosanna Highway, and across by Beulah Boulevard, until we reach with him the great white throne of God. He'll sit down again upon his Father's throne. He'll say to his Father, Father, they're all here. I haven't lost a single one. They're all here. And then he'll say to us, now, my friends, gather round. You see, friends, the moment our back was turned, all hell broke loose on planet Earth. It's rapidly going to rack and ruin. There are wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes and persecutions like nothing ever seen in history. And Satan is about to spawn a great monster of iniquity, a man of sin. And so, my friends, we're going back. We're going back to put an end to what's happening there on planet Earth. The Earth is the Lord's, you see. And I'm going back, and I'm going to put an end to what's happening. I'm going to get up off the throne of my Father in heaven, and I'm going to go down there and sit upon the throne of my father, David's, and I'm going to set up an empire the likes of which the world has never seen. But I shall be needing people to help me run an empire. Gather around, my friends. Let me see your hands. Do you have clean hands? Pure heart? Tell me, my friends, which world did you live for? Let me ask you. Could I trust you? When I gave you something to do for me, did you do it? Selah. Shall we pray? Well, there it is, the Lord's claim, the Lord's call, the Lord's coming. And the great burning question, written under direct inspiration of your Holy Spirit to describe things which must shortly come to pass, intended to challenge us and stir us to the depths of our being, that we might invest what little time we have left for the right world. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you will speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.